In the book of James this morning, James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, if you would like to turn there. Again, James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Before we get there, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house. And God, we pray now that as we turn to your word, God, that you would draw our focus and attention solely upon you. God, that you would keep all distractions from us so that we might hear exactly what it is you want us to hear this morning. God, we trust your good and perfect will. God, we pray that it become clear so that we have the opportunity to walk in it. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of the guys in the room this morning, you probably remember what it was like to get your first pocket knife. Remember that? There was a part of manhood, becoming a man, becoming an adult, at least feeling like one, is starting to get that first pocket knife. It might have been a dull thing that had been passed down throughout generations, but it was something that you certainly felt proud of. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of a pocket knife is what's on the screen right now. There you go, the Swiss Army knife, right? Everybody knows the Swiss Army knife, how great of a tool that is, and how it's awesome because you can do so many things with this one little object. If you look at that, you can saw a tree limb off if you wanted to. You see the little saw there? You can file your nails because we know guys love to file their nails. You can take the scissors and you can cut, you know, a loose string off a shirt. There's even a corkscrew there. Don't use that when we're in a Baptist church, but there's lots of things that you can do with the good old Swiss Army knife. Let me show you the best example, or maybe the most massive, most amazing Swiss Army knife that's actually in existence today. That's the next. That actually exists, as far as I can tell. When I found it online, I thought it was a joke. There are 82 tools, like 114 uses within this one thing. I actually found the price for it online, and it was over $2,000. So it might be a joke. If it is, it's a really good one. But can you imagine having something like that? You can do whatever you wanted to with it. There's a toothpick in there, there's like a wrench, there's an Allen wrench, there's wire cutters, there's a compass, there's all sorts of things. If you have that, you could be MacGyver, right? You could be everything you wanted to be as a young man with your first ever pocket knife. There's something amazing or something really useful about the multi-tool. You know, you see those passed around a lot in Christmas. We're getting to that point where places like Lowe's and Home Depot are going to start having specials on the multi-tool, because we know that if you can't think of anything to get old dad or granddad or uncle, whatever, that you can get the multi-tool and they'll find something to do with it, because surely at least one of those tools is one that they can actually use. But there's this desire in our culture, and I think there's always been within humanity, to have a multifaceted purpose. To be able to use one thing to do many different things. If you ever find yourself with insomnia and you're awake late at night and you're watching one of the ads that are on one of the shows and they're just replaying over and over again, they'll give you the pitch about the main product, right? And then they'll say those famous words. You know what's coming, right? But wait, there's more. And they'll tell you something else that the product can do, or they'll throw something else in with the product, because we are a culture, and I think we are a species that appreciates efficiency and being able to do many things with one object. The phone, the iPhone, or the smartphone in general, is the perfect example of that. We love multifaceted tools. We love the idea of a Renaissance man, of someone who can do just about everything. Those are becoming fewer and further between because we are a more specialized society every day, but we love that idea, and everybody wants to have one of those in their life, a guy or a lady that you know can accomplish any task and is wide-ranged, very learned in several different disciplines. Those are good people to have around, because we want to all be prepared for whatever life may throw at us. We worry about all sorts of things, most of which are never going to happen, but we love to be prepared. Just in case something happens, we want to have what we need, have the talents, have the objects that we need in order to be okay for any conceivable issue. This morning, as we are wrapping up our study on prayer, the five-week series that we've been going through, I want to submit to you that prayer is basically the Christian's Swiss Army knife, that it's applicable in any and every situation, that it is multifaceted, that we can apply it when we're happy, we can apply it when we're sad, we can apply it when we're young, we can apply it when we're old, we can apply it when we're in church, we can apply it when we're in the world. It is something that can affect us and that we can use as a tool to accomplish, to help us accomplish God's will whenever and wherever. Prayer unleashes the power of God to accomplish what I am powerless to do. That's the main idea for the sermon this morning. Prayer unleashes the power of God to accomplish what I am powerless to do. It's what a tool does. You have a screwdriver in your hand because you by yourself with your fingers and your fingernails are unable to twist that screw into the hole that it's supposed to go. But with a tool, you are able to accomplish what you by yourself are powerless to do. So God gives us the gift of prayer so that we might rely on his power, unleash his power to do what we are powerless to do. And we see a great example of this in the book of James. James, throughout his letter, is speaking to a group of Jewish Christians who are spread throughout many areas, and he is speaking to them in the midst of turmoil, speaking to them in the midst of being ridiculed and persecuted by other religious groups and non-religious groups, and he is speaking to them, giving them all sorts of advice about how to live, how to actually live out your faith and not just say it, but how to produce works with your faith. And then he begins to end his letter to the Jews spread abroad, to the Jewish Christians spread abroad, in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. It goes on down to verse 20, but he begins to end it with this word of prayer here in James chapter 5, again, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Prayer unleashes the power of God to accomplish what I am powerless to do. James begins this final word on prayer in this letter with a question. It can almost serve as a rhetorical question because we know that there's going to be a lot of yeses in his audience. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Again, James was writing to a downtrodden group of people. He was writing to a persecuted people. And so when he asks this question, obviously there are many who are suffering. That's like going to a Weight Watchers meeting and asking, is anybody here hungry? Right? Everybody in the room would be hungry. Everybody would be experiencing that pain that he is talking about. The Jewish Christians that James was writing to certainly were experiencing some sorts of persecution and definitely suffering. They were a people, again, of poverty. They were a people of persecution. And obviously, some of them would have said yes. But we think in our society, well, that's just a few people. Right? That's just a few people who are going through some, you know, major disease or illness, or that they're suffering with some family loss. Maybe those people are suffering, or maybe it's people elsewhere in the world who are being persecuted for their faith, really like persecuted with violence for their faith, although that's happening more and more around us. We found out this week, but maybe we think it's elsewhere that James is talking about. We don't necessarily think of ourselves as suffering, but let me ask it a different way. Who in the room today had a perfect week? Did you have a perfect week where everything went your way? I was about to say, if you did, you can go ahead and stand up and walk out the door because we don't want you, right? No, I'm just playing. We want you. Even if you had a perfect week, we want you. I was once told by someone, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll just mess it up, right? You've probably heard the same idea. There's no such thing as a perfect church, no such thing as perfect people. No such thing as a perfect week. If there is, I haven't ever witnessed it myself. I would hope to. I'm still waiting for a perfect day, right? Or maybe a perfect hour. I'm waiting for just to glimpse perfection even for a second. To think that it could exist for an entire week is beyond me at this point. And I'm sure you can identify with that. And so it's not a whole lot different. We're suffering from different reasons than what the people that James was writing to were suffering. But if he were to ask this same question, is anyone among you suffering? And you were honest with yourself, Is there something you're dealing with? Is there a pain or a struggle? Is there a habit that you want to kick? Is there a problem in your family relationships? Are you missing someone? Are you struggling with some type of sickness or illness? Or are you just sore today from arthritis or different things that might be getting you down? Is there something going on that you would call suffering? Then he has an answer for that. That person should pray. If there's anyone among you that's in pain, pray. In other words, at the first sign of emotional, spiritual, or physical pain, our job is to run to God in prayer. At the first sign of any type of pain, emotional, physical, or spiritual, you can run to God in prayer. That ought to be the first reaction, even though it is often one of the last reactions that even the most devout Christians that I know have. It ought to be the first reaction of all of us that claim to follow and do follow Jesus Christ as Savior and healer, that when we experience any pain, our first reaction should be, God, help me. That's what we have an access to in prayer. At the first sign of pain, we can go to Jesus. He asked the next question, is anyone among you cheerful? Certainly there are people in his crowd that are cheerful, and certainly there are people among us that are as well. Now, I asked you, did you have a perfect week? Was it a terrible, disgusting, horrible, no good, very bad week that nothing, absolutely nothing at all happened that was any good? You probably didn't have that kind of week either, right? I had a decent week. But yesterday, I got to go watch a live sporting event. And I love watching live sporting events. I love watching football live. I got to do it 2 days in a row. Friday was fun because we got to go to Comanche and watch the Zebras win again, going to 6-0. It was a great day. And then Saturday, I got to go watch another live sporting event with 1,000 of, they weren't my best friends because I don't root for the same team that they do. You see, what I did was, we have a church member, Patrick, he goes to the second service, who's a big TCU fan. TCU played Texas yesterday. I'm a big Texas fan. He invited me to go with him. I said, hey, free tickets to a Texas game. I'm going to go to the Texas game. So I go to the Texas game, sit around tons of purple people eaters, I don't know what they're called, at TCU. And I sit in the end zone, and if you watched any of this game, it was the most demoralized I have ever been as a football fan was yesterday. I can honestly say that. Like, I've had time to process it, to think about it. I went home last night and I Googled Texas highlights from 2005, and just, I had some candy corn from Dollar General, and I just was stuffing my face and trying to feel better about life because it was a terrible, no good, very bad day. But even in the midst of that, I found cheer. Because I'm such a big sports fan that even if my team is getting killed, if I'm out in a sunshiny day watching a game of football, it's better than a lot of other things that I could have been doing. Can I get an amen from football fans in the house? So is anyone among you cheerful? Certainly, we are in the people group that James is talking to that dealt with both pain and joy at the same time sometimes. Even in the midst of our deepest pain, we find great joy. Even in the midst of our greatest joy, sometimes there is pain. And so we're obviously found in the midst of this explanation. But guess what? His advice is essentially the same. He says to sing songs of praise, but that's obviously an allusion to prayers of thanksgiving. What are words of praise? What is worship if not a prayer of thanksgiving to God for all the good things that he has done for us? We don't have to need something to pray. You don't have to be in need of something that you need to request from God in order to pray. I think that's a lot of what we've turned prayer into in our culture, is that when things are going badly, like if you're in the first group, if you're suffering, that's the time that you should pray. That's the time that you should hit your knees and beg God to do something to remedy what's going on in the world around you. But James, he says, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, pray prayers of thanksgiving. We can pray in the midst of our cheer as well as we can in the midst of our pain. We pray in all circumstances, at the best of times and at the worst of times. And speaking of the worst of times, James' next question is anyone among you sick? His response to that, and again, there would have been people just like there are in our own homes and our own families. There would be people that are experiencing physical pain from sickness or from injuries. Is anyone among you sick? His advice, again, is the same. Then pray. And while you're at it, get some other people to pray with you, is his advice. Sometimes we like to turn this scripture, as well as we do with several other scriptures when it comes to asking God for something and getting it in return, we like to turn it into kind of an incantation. And what do I mean by that? An incantation. We like to say, well, if we do these little things exactly the way that it's listed, and we make sure that we have the elders of the church, oh no, we're Baptists. We don't even have elders. What does that mean? You know, you begin thinking about incantation-wise. What are we going to do about getting these people together? And we got to get oil. And then you're thinking, is it holy oil? Or can I get Crisco? You know, you begin to wonder, what exactly does he mean by oil that you can anoint with? And so you begin to take it way too literal and way too much as an incantation, and you get hung up on the little stuff when the basic stuff, when the main message that is there is, if you're sad, if you're suffering, pray. If you're happy, pray prayers of thanksgiving. If you're sick, pray and get some other people to pray for you, and guess what happens? You might just get better. Things are going to go well for you if you pray, if you go to God in prayer. Quit worrying about all the little details and all the little hoops we need to jump through. Churches and church people, Christians, have done that for millennia. Like, literally, we have read the word of God, and instead of taking him as faithful, we've turned it into something that we can do in order to produce action out of God. This is not what prayer is. We can see the same in other religions, and we scoff at it when we see it in other denominations. That if we say so many Hail Marys, then God will suddenly do what we want him to do. Or if we pray with a rosary, then God will do what we want him to do. Or if we do this or do that, then God will do exactly what we want him to do. We scoff at that when we see it in other denominations. But we can do it in our own hearts as well, and think that if we don't do these little things, and if we just ask God without praying in the specific way that it says, making sure that we have the right kind of oil and the right people in the room, if we pray within the wrong way, that God won't hear our prayer, and he will decide to say no to every request we lob up to him because we didn't do the little specific fine print detail. This is not the God to whom we pray. If you pray like that, then you're praying like your prayers are dependent upon your faithfulness and not the faithfulness of God. Because that's what's important when we offer a prayer up to God. Because prayer unleashes God, unleashes the power of God to do what I am powerless to do. If I could do it, I wouldn't need to pray in the first place. Prayer is like medicine that we can take that can make us better. But unlike medicine, its side effects include peace, joy, and confidence. Not those long list of side effects that you see in medical commercials today. Instead, when God gives us that medicine of prayer to calm us down, to make us feel more full of him, other things come with it. And we end up getting that same phrase, right? Okay, you're praying for your grandmother who's going through this situation in her life. And you get that, but in the midst of that, it's like, but wait, there's more, right? You get more than that. Here's some peace to go along with what you were praying about. Here's some confidence in your Christian walk to go along with that healing that you asked for. And then, almost as a second thought, but obviously not if you read it closely, James continues. He says that the sick person will be made well, and then he says, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. But wait, there's more. It's almost like he just passes over this really quickly and says, oh yeah, by the way, you'll get forgiven of sins as well. I halfway wonder if James was thinking of his half-brother Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, when a paralytic man is brought to Jesus. And Jesus tells the man, your sins are forgiven. And the teachers of the law around him begin to wonder, who does this man think that he is? And Jesus basically says, okay, you know, if that's not good enough for you, or if you're thinking that forgiving of sins is too much, he looks at the man and says, get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks. But the point of that story and the point of Jesus' healing is that the real reason he came was to forgive sins, was to offer us all that forgiveness. And James kind of seems to throw it on the end of this one. Obviously, he's not doing that, but it comes across that way, doesn't it? It's like if you get hired to be a babysitter for some parents, for a family that you know well, and you go over to their house and they're giving you the rundown of everything. You know how that goes. Those of you who babysit when you were in high school or college, they're telling you how to work the dish. You know, they're telling you what numbers to call if things go badly, how to microwave or heat up the food that you have to feed the child. They're telling you what to do if he or she gets really upset, and the things that you can do to make them calm down, and when they go to bed, and all of that. And they're just about to walk out the door and they say, oh, wait, one more thing before we go. Junior has a pet snake that escaped 2 days ago, and we haven't found it. So if you see it, would you try to put it back? It's like adding on something that's probably the most important thing. But it is the most important thing. And I don't think James is missing that point, but I do wonder if he's hearkening back to Matthew chapter 9, reminding us of the same way that Jesus delivered that news, that forgiveness is the most powerful healing that he can bring. Jesus' true power, which we can access through prayer, lies in his ability to forgive sins and to restore and heal us, not just physically and emotionally, but most importantly, spiritually. Because as we think about prayer, one important thing to remember is that every Christian life begins with a prayer. Every Christian life begins with a prayer. Yours did, mine did. At some point, we got on our knees, or we stood up, or we sat down, whatever it was, and we prayed, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner, save me, I need you. And our Christian life began. A life that will stretch into eternity began with our willingness to repent and open ourselves up and receive God's salvation through prayer. Because anytime you talk with the Lord, that is in itself a prayer. Jesus, save me, is a prayer. And all of our spiritual lives begin in that way. James finishes this statement on prayer with a verse we all know well. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. My English Standard Version probably says it a little differently than what you remember. The prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. The prayer of a righteous person availeth much. The effective prayer of a righteous person availeth much. Probably the different ways that you remember memorizing that scripture. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful. It is able to unleash power in the world, to do things that we are powerless to do. You have heard the cliche, there is power in prayer. And that power comes from God, because every good gift that we have comes from God. A righteous man, his prayer availeth much. His prayer accomplishes much. A righteous woman as well, their prayer accomplishes much. But from where does that righteousness come? The Bible is very clear that we have no righteousness on our own. That our only sense of righteousness that we will ever have is righteousness that was given to us as a gift from Jesus Christ upon our salvation. And one that we work very hard to cultivate, to make sure that the fruit that he has given us and the spiritual gifts that he has given us, we do our best with what he has given us to make sure that we do our part in bringing them to the rest of the world and allowing him to use us. But any good gift that we have, any talent, any ability, we talked about this when we talked about spiritual gifts, any righteousness that we have comes solely from God. And so even when James writes these words, that the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, he is still pointing back to God, saying that the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much because it is not his righteousness, it is God's righteousness that God has given him through Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of God is capable of doing anything, absolutely anything in this world, which again is why prayer unleashes the power of God to do what I am powerless to do. Prayer is like a child that is struggling to tie his shoe for the very first time, finally looking up to dad or mom and saying, help me. Help me figure this out. You know how children, when they're trying to get a sense of independence and you want to help them because you're in a hurry, and they're like, no, I can do it on my own. I can do it on my own. And finally, there is this, okay, I need your help. I need you to help me out with this. A lot of times that's what our prayer lives look like. God, I got this. God, I can do this. Even those of us, and sometimes I wonder, especially those of us who have been Christians for a long time, because we begin to rely on our own goodness. We begin to think that our righteousness actually has something to do with the goodness of our quality and character. And we forget that it's all about God and what he did in our lives. And we've been saved for 30, 40 years. We've been doing pretty well on our own. And so we begin to think that we got this. You know, we can pray, but we do it just as a sense of just going through the motions. We don't ever really entreaty God to act on our behalf or to do something in this world. We just go through the motions. I got this, I got this, I got this. And then finally, something happens. Something begins to fall apart. Tragedy comes into our world. And that's finally at the moment where we look down and we realize our shoe has been untied the whole time, right? We haven't gotten any further along than when we were at the beginning. And we can look up to God and say, okay, can you just help me out here? Can you give me a hand? And he's been waiting to this entire time. And he can do it in an instant.
to give us that peace, to give us that healing, to give us that comfort and that confidence in him and what he can do. He has been waiting that whole time to give us that power, to be unleashed to do what only he can do, but we think we can do it better. Prayer unleashes the power of God to do what I am powerless to do. And so this morning, I want to give you a four-part plan that you can do to do better in your Christian life. You ready? Four-part plan to do better in your Christian life. P-R-A-Y. Because all we want to talk about is do, 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 do in our society today, isn't it? What can I do to be a better Christian? Those of you who are on the interwebs, if you look at Facebook, there's going to be lists and lists and lists of 10 ways that you can be a better spouse or 15 ways that you can love your pastor better. I would encourage you to look at that one. But, 10 ways you can be a better football fan, whatever it might be. You're going to find those little lists and you can think, well, if I check this off, check that off. Oh, I'm doing well. I'm doing good. Oh, I can't do that one. I can't get the list. Or, oh, I can get this list better than my spouse, right? I'm doing 7 out of 10 of the ways that I can love my spouse better and she's only doing 5. I must be doing better. That's the mentality of the checklist. But instead, if our mentality is, I am powerless, God, you are powerful, then God can be unleashed to accomplish what we are powerless to accomplish. He's already got the checklist. He created the checklist. He sent Jesus to fulfill the checklist in our lives. Are we submitting to him and allowing his power to accomplish works in our lives? That is what prayer is. So if you want a four-step process, it is P-R-A-Y. What I want for us to do and what I want for me to do is to develop a prayer reflex in all situations as the multi-tool. When things are going well, I want to have a prayer reflex of thanksgiving. When things are going badly, I want to have a prayer reflex for God to ask God to help me out in this moment. Instead of the, oh my gosh, what am I going to do reflex? I want to have a prayer reflex. Instead of a reflex of how can I spin my way out of this? Or how can I work my way out of this? How can I pray my way out of this? What can God do if I would just give it to him and unleash his power? Regardless of what you do, you will never accomplish anything without prayer. But through prayer, we can change the world. That's what we've been talking about these last 5 weeks. It's the way that prayer can change me, the way that prayer can change others, the way that prayer can even change the direction that God seems to be moving. This is the most powerful tool in the arsenal of a Christian. It's the nuclear bomb of our arsenal. Prayer can annihilate enemies. Prayer can lift up and encourage friends. Prayer can change us, can change others. Prayer can change the world. There is nothing that God cannot do. And when we unleash the power of God through prayer, we unleash the God who is able to accomplish absolutely anything. So this week, when the thought, what do I do now, crosses your mind, pray. Pray before you do anything else. When the thought, man, it's been a pretty good day, or that was an awesome experience, crosses your mind, pray before you do anything else. When you worry about your children, your spouse, your friends, your elderly parents, when you find yourself in the midst of worry, before you do anything else, pray. Because when we pray, we unleash the power of God to do what we are powerless to do. I talked about that, oh my gosh, what am I going to do reflex. Imagine never having that again. Imagine always knowing what to do. Because the thing that you always do in every situation is take it to God in prayer. This morning, during our time of invitation, you will have the opportunity right where you are to pray. I will also be down here with me if you need to pray about anything that's going on in your life. The altar will be open if you would like to pray there on either side of this table. You can pray there in an active way and as an act of faith to show out in that way that you are wanting God to move in your life and wanting to hear his voice. But it doesn't matter where you pray or how you pray. Doesn't matter if you have oil. It doesn't matter if you pray standing up, if you pray face down. It is the God to whom we pray that makes the difference. So what's going on in your life? Is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you cheerful? Are you sick? Are you well? Are things perfect or things horrible? Maybe you pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Maybe you pray a prayer of asking God to save a friend of yours, to save your life for the first time as Jesus' follower. And if you would love to, if you want to know what that is like to follow Jesus and have him be your Savior, I would love to pray with you in this moment. You can come down during the time of invitation or find me after the service. But you're going to say yes to one of those questions that James asks in this passage. And if you do, which you will, his response is the same for all of us. Pray. Unleash the power of God to do what you are powerless to do. Take this time to pray. Again, pray where you're at. Pray at the altar. Pray with me if you need to, either now or after the service. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray a short prayer. Bill and Lynn are going to lead us in our song of invitation, and you move in whatever way God is calling. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you for being powerful in our powerlessness. And God, we ask you to do what we cannot. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.